Amen. Let us now turn, people of God, our confessional reading for this evening from the Belgic Confession, Article 8. One of the longest articles, I'll read Article 8. If you would turn there and follow with me. This is the beginning of the few articles which focus upon the Trinity. So you'll notice when we read our text that we'll be especially looking at the Father and the Son, the first and second person of the Trinity this evening, but the Holy Spirit has his own article, Article 11, as we continue on. Even so, there's reference back to the Word of God as we transition out of those articles that were focused on Scripture. So let us hear the faithful summary of the teaching of God's Word, Belgic Confession, Article 8, page 158. In keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and likewise that the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these three persons, thus distinct, are neither divided, nor fused, nor mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. Let us turn now, people of God, our reading for this evening, John chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 22 through 30. And we'll be focusing in especially on verses 28 to 30. John chapter 10, page 1141 in most of the Pew Bibles. Let us hear the word of the Lord our God. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So far the reading of God's Holy Word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist speaks about who God is and then asks a question in Psalm 113. And there the psalmist says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high?" And the answer, of course, is that there is no answer. There is no one like God. There is no one who is triune like God, one essence with a plurality of persons. And there is no one who is like this plurality of persons revealed already in Genesis, seen throughout the scriptures, seen so particularly here in our text with relation to the Father and the Son. They are distinct, but they are one. And so the Trinity is something which we must believe, because the Trinity is something which Scripture has clearly said. And as it says in verse 27, if we are the sheep, we will hear the voice of Jesus. We will know it. And as it says in verse 26, we would believe it. That is the implication for those who do not believe are those who are not God's sheep in verse 26. And so this doctrine of the Trinity, we believe it because God has said it, and God has said it in his word. That's how our confession begins, isn't it? In keeping with this truth and the word of God, we believe in one God who is one single essence and in whom there are three persons. We believe this because Scripture says it, and the people of God believe what God says. In other words, we do not believe in the Trinity because it's easy to understand the Trinity. On the contrary, we believe it because though it is difficult to understand, though it's impossible to understand perfectly, it is what God has said in his word. The Trinity is who God is. God is one. God is three persons. God is triune. But now the doctrine of the Trinity, which is hard to understand, it is good to know because it is good to know truth. It is good to know what the Bible says. But this is not merely an out there doctrine, is it? The better we understand the Trinity, the clearer we can see the work of God in salvation. And especially focusing in on the Trinity can help us to see the comfort that the believer can have, because we have a sure protection from our triune God. That is our theme this evening. We have sure protection from our triune God. And as we see this truth this night, we look especially at the Father and the Son, and we consider the Father and the Son, their shared work, their separate roles, their single essence. So first, their shared work. The Father and the Son both hold us in their hands. Neither one will allow us to be snatched out from there. So verse 28, Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." And then at the end of verse 21, at the end of verse 29, "No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." It is the same work, a shared work with the same end, that there's no snatching out. Now, people of God, when we think about the hands of Jesus, when we say that we are held by the hands of Jesus, we can think about the figurative hands of Jesus before he became man. Already at the beginning, Jesus is present and active at creation. Jesus has divine power. And when we think about the hands of Jesus, we can also think about literal hands, because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, also took on human flesh. And so when we think about the hands of Jesus, we're thinking about the hands of a carpenter. Hands that knew daily labor, the day-by-day toil, the daily grind of this life. Knew all that would come upon a person, all the trials and temptations in this life. They are, in that sense, literal hands that are rough. But, of course, the hands of Jesus, while they have some literal roughness to them as the hands of a carpenter, they have a real outstretched tenderness to them. The hands of Jesus are outstretched hands. How often are the hands of Jesus outstretched in healing, in invitation? There is a real tenderness to the literal hands of the second person of the Trinity. And then, of course, they're not only outstretched in healing and invitation. Finally, the hands of Jesus are outstretched where? Upon the very cross itself. Outstretched and pierced by nails, holding him upon that cross to bear the sin of all those who trust and believe in him. These are pierced hands. Our problem is that we are sinners. Unlike God, who is triune, and God, who is holy, we are neither triune nor holy. We were made righteous, but we have rebelled. It is the Son who must redeem us, who must pay for our sins by those outstretched hands. And they are sure hands of love. And so after the cross, after Jesus is risen from the dead, he comes back, and we read this in John chapter 20. It says, John 20, verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and the place, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." People of God, the second person of the Trinity came to earth. He has literal hands, outstretched in invitation and outstretched upon the cross for the sins of all who come to those hands. We are also in the hands of the Father. Now, these are figurative hands because the first person of the Trinity never took on flesh. But these figurative hands were also present at creation, and not only the initial creation of all things, but also the sustaining of all things is done by these hands. These are the hands that continue to sustain creation, that continue to give you the very breath you breathe day by day. These are also the hands that brought the floodwaters to destroy the earth, even as they're the hands that brought the floodwaters back and now keep them at bay in the depths of the sea, and the same hands that also put the rainbow in the sky, promising that there will never be a destruction of the world by water again. These are the hands that have moved nations, that moved Pharaoh to release the people of Israel, that later, when the people rebelled, moved nations to come in and judge the rebellious Israelites, that then again moved the hands of Cyrus so that the remnant could return and build the temple again. These are the hands that continue to hold the entire world and direct the entire world and tell kings what to do whenever the Lord so desires. For all who believe, these are the hands that hold us. Picture with me, people of God, three boys, and they're having the classic discussion of, "My daddy is so cool that." And the first two boys have pretty awesome dads. They keep upping the ante. They keep talking about cooler and cooler things that their dad can do. The third boy does not have an earthly father. But this third boy is already gaining a spiritual dependence upon his heavenly Father. And so finally the third boy speaks up and he says, "I do not have a father on earth. But I have a Father in heaven, and his power is without limit. He created all things. He rules all things. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. An earthly father who honors the Lord is a great blessing, a great protection. People of God, it is much more important that we know our Heavenly Father. And when I put my children to bed, I pray that the Lord would help me to love them, that the Lord would help me to be a father who honors God and guides them to Him. But when I put them to bed, most often I say this. I say, your daddy loves you. And then the last words I say are more important. Your Heavenly Father loves you. I'm a sinner. I am an imperfect father. How could they ever rely upon me for all things? They would be lost. I cannot save them. I cannot always protect them. I cannot hold their soul in my hands. And so it is with each one of us, whether we are still children or whether we are the oldest member here tonight. We need these hands. So now picture the hands of a father, a loving father, holding the hand of a child in a dangerous place, crossing a road or in a big crowd. That's a secure place. An earthly father there is giving a hand of real protection. But the hands that hold the believer are so much greater than even the strongest and most loving hands of any earthly father. And the protection is so much more sure. Surely, as Jesus says in verse 29, no one is like God. God is greater than all. This is indeed a sure protection. People of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, looking to our Heavenly Father and to our elder brother in his outstretched hands, these are the hands we are held by. We, when we trust in him, cannot be any more secure. Now, the Father and the Son, as they have shared work, which they both do in holding where there is no snatching, they also have separate roles. They have separate roles, our second point. The Father is the one who gives. So Jesus says in verse 29 that they are given by the Father. But Jesus, in verse 28, is the one who gives his sheep eternal life. Those are separate roles. We could paraphrase verses 28 and 29, thinking of the language of the rest of Scripture in this way. I am the one, I the Son, the sent Son, am the one who gives my people eternal life by purchasing their very salvation with my blood upon the cross. But all of this I do for those who are given to me by the Father, who from eternity past, before the very foundation of the world, laid out this plan. It is his plan. He's the one who set it in motion. He's the one who sent me. He's the one who gives them to me. You see, there are separate roles. The Father is the one who sets it in action. The Son is the one who brings it to completion, even as the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees it. We're not focusing on the Holy Spirit tonight, but that's the language of Ephesians 1, isn't it? Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We see all of these things. Ephesians 1, in many ways, is verse 28 and 29 expanded upon. And so we read in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's all set in motion by God the Father. It's his plan. It's what he has done from the very foundation of the world. He's the one who predestined. He's the one who set up the adoption. And it's the Son who made the actual purchase of redemption by his blood. There are real separate roles played. And then reading on, Ephesians 1 then speaks of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Separate roles, but roles in complete harmony with each other. Roles which bring the plan, which make the plan, which complete the plan, and then guarantee the plan. Separate roles, all in complete harmony, all sealing us and even guaranteeing that sealed salvation. This is all what God has done. Surely then, as our confession summarizes, in the one true God, there are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties. But going on, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinct are neither divided nor fused nor mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Son is the one who took on flesh. That was his role. He is the one who had to go to the cross to pay for our sins. Even as the Father's role to set all of this in motion, even as it's the Spirit's role to seal all of this upon our hearts. God is triune. It is one essence. God is one essence, three persons. But perfect harmony. God is Trinity in unity. And so we are surely saved and even guaranteed that salvation. And so coming back to the language of our text, surely the Father has given us to the Son, and surely the Son does give eternal life by his very blood to his people. Now let's come to our third point, because it is Trinity in unity. There is only one God, and that is the movement of the teaching of Jesus Christ in our text. After speaking of the shared work and the separate role, what does the Son say? I and the Father are one. One essence. There is only one God. It is absolutely right and appropriate to know that God is triune, that there are these separate roles. But then at the end, the Son must come back and say, we are one. We are one. We are one essence. There are many among persons, different opinions, divisions, rivalries. We might even think of the list of the works of the flesh from Galatians 5, our focus this morning. And there are many areas of life where we might then want to seek a second opinion. We might be hoping that a second opinion is different if we didn't like the first one. We might be hoping that a second opinion is the same in order to confirm the first thing we heard. But the point is, the ideas of man, the wisdom of man, it's not always the same. There might be a different idea here than there. And then even within ourselves, even within one person, since we're not immutable person, we may change our ideas on things throughout time. Or we might not even remember what our idea was on things throughout time. We are simply not a single perfect essence in any way. We have all of these opinions, all of these divisions, all of these different ideas. But when the triune God is working out the salvation of God's people with separate roles, there's no division. There's no difference of opinion. It's one single essence because God is one. Surely there's not going to be a project that stops halfway through because three different people have five different ideas about how to do it. There's three persons in one essence. This will be carried to completion. There will never be any disagreement at any point. It's not only perfect harmony, it's single essence in that harmony. So people of God, as we come back and we consider that God is the one who holds us, that God is the one who saves us, when we reflect upon the truth that God is one essence, we have comfort in that salvation. It is unshakable. It is unchangeable. God will not change his mind. God, who created the universe, will not be surprised by anything that happens. God will hold his people. There will be no division. There will be no changing of opinion. Only one single essence. The one true triune God. Saving his people from beginning to end without them ever being snatched from his hand. Jesus has spoken already of this clear unity between the Father and the Son. John chapter 4, he said it this way, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said it this way, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus will perfectly work out the plan. And surely he did perfectly work out that plan. This is God who is one. This is where our surety lies. Now let us step back, look at the context surrounding verses of our passage for a moment. First of all, we see if there is any doubt that Jesus Christ is claiming to be divine, certainly the hearers understood that Jesus was claiming to be divine. That's why they pick up stones and call him a blasphemer. When Jesus says, "I am one with the Father," Jesus is saying, "I am God, I am divine." But we also see that Jesus is speaking this to a crowd largely of unbelievers who are not his sheep, who will not hear him, who will take up stones and try to stone him. Now, why did Jesus do this? Why was this spoken to unbelievers? Well, first, let us note that the disciples were also present. That this is recorded for us in the book of John. And the purpose statement of the book of John is John chapter 20, verse 31, where we say, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have life in his name." So the first answer is to say, it wasn't in the end only for unbelievers. It's for us, even here this very night. But the other thing to say is that the unbeliever must not be deceived. Trusting in oneself, as the Jews did at this time, as we can be tempted to in all different kinds of ways. Having strength in oneself, being confident in oneself. This is the kind of unbelief which must be confronted. And so Jesus must tell those who are being confident in their own strength, "You are not held by the one true God, the Father and the Son, who together are one. If you are not trusting in me, if you are not resting in me, you will not have eternal life." And so, people of God, this is the question that we all must hear, that we all must face. Are we trusting in ourselves in any way? Then we will not be saved. But are we looking to believing, trusting, hearing the one true God? Then we are held with a security which cannot be shaken, no matter what the circumstances of this life are. Let us then not pick up the stones of human objections, hurling them at the God of the Bible, but rather let us be his sheep. Let us depend upon his sure hands that will carry us through wherever God takes you as part of his sheepfold. Wherever you might wander or be weak as one of his sheep, and we are all weak. Even just the strongest sheep is still in need. That's the image of what a sheep is. We are those in need of protection, and we have an unshakably sure protection in the triune God Almighty. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, Trinity in unity. As the sheep of your fold, we come before you, Lord God, rejoicing that you do carry us through all the dangers of this world, that you will finally firmly place us in your very house with the gift of eternal life itself. This we pray then. We pray then, knowing that the Son is risen and the mediating on our behalf at this moment, we pray in the name of the Son. Amen.